Anybody ever have to wait for something? Anybody like waiting? Come on. Somebody, no? Yeah. Well, there's always someone who's like, surprises me when I ask questions. Somebody, you like waiting? Does anybody else like waiting? I don't like waiting. I'm one of those people, I'm afraid to pray for patience because I think God will make me wait for something to teach me patience, right? And I don't want that experience and excuse me a second. So I trust that God will hopefully help me along in those things. But how many of you have ever been to something like a Disney World or a theme park or something where you've had to wait in long, long lines all day long, right? Of course, if you're smart at Disney, you learn how to use the Fast Pass. Anybody know what the Fast Pass is? It's a shortcut you can take if you sign up early in advance, and you get a certain amount of them. And it cuts the line a little bit shorter. You get to go in the fast line, but man, I don't like waiting. I'm especially in traffic. We drove to Toronto this week and back, and we looked at the traffic, and we turned on the GPS and it said 33 minute wait through Ottawa, and I was like, we haven't even left town yet. I gotta sit for 33 minutes. And I'll tell you, I said, no, we're going. There's got to be another way. And there was another way. It took just exact same amount of time, but I didn't have to sit in traffic. And so we went down to Kingston and down that way, and like, nope, I am not sitting in 33 minutes of traffic. I'll do anything I can to avoid just sitting, waiting, doing nothing. But I think it's important that we think about that as we look into the life of King David this morning, and what he was and how he played a role in God's story. You know, I think we all have an important role to play in God's story, but sometimes being a part of God's story will involve some waiting. And David was known as a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 27 there said, wait patiently on the Lord. But why was it that David was useful to God? What was it about David that made him the kind of person that God would not just bless, but also be able to use in mighty ways? Because there's actually a counterpart to David in his story, and that's King Saul, who was king before David. And in fact, he has the exact opposite experience of David in that he was not usable by God for some of the very same reasons David was. And I think there's an interesting contrast here. As we look at the life of Saul and the life of David, we can see what it is that sets David apart. And one of those things that David did was trust in God's timing and wait on him. And as we look at this, we're going to look at specifically a story in 1 Samuel 16 where David is called or anointed as king. And this happens when the man Samuel, who would have been God's prophet at the time, generally speaking in the Old Testament, there was a prophet of God that was kind of the top guy representing God to the people of Israel, and he was Samuel at this time. So the king would ask Samuel to speak for God into his life and give him instructions. And God would use this person to speak for him. Often when a prophet came to town, it was bad news. There was some sort of doom and gloom. You know, you remember the story of Jonah. When he went to Nineveh, it was like 40 more days and God's going to wipe you all off the face of the earth kind of thing. That was kind of often the news that came from a prophet, but sometimes it was good news and sometimes it was in this case, the prophet was the one who would choose the next king and anoint them king of Israel. And so the Lord says to Samuel, you have mourned long enough for Saul. Now, Saul's still alive. He's not mourning his death. He's mourning the fact that Saul is not the king God wanted him to be. Samuel is mourning over who Saul is and how he is leading the people of Israel. But God says, enough is enough. You've mourned him long enough. I've rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king. And so he's a little bit of... We're getting some weird sounds here. We are. That's sounding weird to me, too. I'm going to switch to this mic, if you will, just so it sounds better. We had some trouble with this first service, too. How's that? Is that sounding better? Okay. So, I'm afraid I'm going to knock that over, cause another scene. There we go. And one more. Now I have enough room. Thanks. So the Lord says to Samuel, you've mourned long enough. Go to this man named Jesse. I've selected him to be my king. So Samuel asks, well, how can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. So God says, take a heifer with you, the Lord replied, and say that you've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me. So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. What's wrong? They were worried about the doom and gloom message. They're like, uh-oh, God's prophet is here. We're in trouble. But, you know, they say, do you come in peace? Yes, Samuel replied, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. He tells them, purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. Jesse presented his seven sons proudly. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. It's kind of like an awkward little fashion show or something going on here where they have to step out in front of this guy like, are you going to pick me? Have you ever been in those moments where you're like, pick me, but you don't want to be super obvious? Well, here we got seven sons walking in front of Samuel looking, but Samuel said, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. Next, Jesse summoned Shemaiah, but Samuel said, neither is this the one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Then Samuel asked, are these all the sons you have? Remember just a few verses ago it said, Jesse brought his seven sons. But he has another one. He says, there is still the youngest, Jesse replied, but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and the goat. Not even considered one of the sons in this moment. In essence, you're seeing Jesse saying, yeah, there's no way this is the guy God wants. Imagine being David in this moment. Not your family's basically writing you off, saying, there's no way that you need to be there. In fact, you go take care of business. I'll bring the sons that I care about. You know, we think we wouldn't even imagine treating someone like that, you would think today, but this is clearly the way David was experiencing life in this moment. So what does Samuel say? He says, send for him at once. Samuel said, we will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. I don't know why that's relevant, but it's in there. And the Lord said, this is the one, anoint him. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. And so we have this story of David being anointed the new king of Israel. And yet it would be 15 years from this point, roughly, give or take, we don't have the exact dates, but roughly 15 years before David would become king. I mentioned waiting early on in the beginning. Imagine waiting 15 years when you know you're going to be a king, and yet you're a shepherd and practically ignored, practically unimportant in your family. Imagine the waiting. Because one of the things we see about David right off the start is that he did not meet the worldly expectations of the kind of man God would use. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that before or ever felt like, well, you know, I don't have a significant role to play in God's story. I'm not a King David but look at King David. He's just an ordinary person. In fact, everyone we've talked about in this series, most everyone in Scripture, the disciples were rejects, right? And if you don't know that, the disciples, the fact that they were fishermen meant they weren't good enough to be a rabbi's disciples. They were not the best of the best. They were people who had been looked over and passed over. You know, Jesus is born by Mary and Joseph, just simple carpenter people. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things through his word all the time. And David is no exception. Probably one of the most important characters in Israel's history, and he's the runt of the family, right? That was what youngest could have meant. Either way, he was considered by this action, he was clearly the least significant one among them. And again, he wasn't even invited to the most important event in his family history. How would you feel in David's case? And I think sometimes we kind of write ourselves off as the person God may want to use. We kind of think that, oh, God's got big plans for this world, but he's going to use someone else, maybe someone with great gifts and great abilities and all that kind of stuff. But the truth is, most of the time, God uses just us, average, ordinary people. But what is it about David that we can understand? And to look at who David was, there's so much scripture that, and David's story is a massive part of the Old Testament. But I was thinking about what do we know about David and who David was? And I think some of the things we learn about it through his actions and what he did. But another way we really get to know King David is through the Psalms. We read Psalm 27. I'm going to look at a few different Psalms today. But the truth is, the Psalms, have you ever written poetry or written something creative or written a song and it becomes an expression of your heart? When you write creatively, you express deep and meaningful things through words. And so often what we can see about David can be found in the words he wrote in the Psalms. And so the first point I think we can draw from David's life is that he was someone that could be trusted to follow God's instructions. Now, a little caveat there, most of the time, because everybody knows David had a pretty big failure in his life as well. We'll get to that. We'll talk about that at the end. But most of the time, in fact, in this early part of his life, what was significant about David over King Saul was that David did the little things, did the right things. He made the right choices. He followed God's instructions. In fact, in Psalm 119, he says, "How can a young person stay pure?" And he answers that question by saying, "By obeying your word. I've tried hard to find you," he says. "Don't let me wander from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." See, David understood that being obedient, being faithful, doing what God asks of us and living the way God wants us to live is the path to purity, but it is also something he could be trusted with, which is the exact opposite of Saul. In fact, I believe Scripture kind of points to the fact, and we'll see it in just a moment, in chapter 13 of Samuel, that if Saul had been an obedient king, he may have been the one God used to bring forth the Messiah and to be the one. I'll show you. In this case, in Samuel 13, he's just disobeyed God, and he's actually performed a sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. He was told to wait. He didn't wait. Waiting, again, as a theme. And Samuel turns to him and says, "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed, "you have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you." Remember, what we see in David is he does keep the commands of God. "Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." I wonder if we'd be reading about Jesus in the line of Saul, had Saul been obedient and followed God's command. But we don't. We hear about Jesus being in the line of David. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And so Saul experiences this tragic loss of his whole kingdom and future because of his disobedience to God. Now, I want to be careful. We never want to preach a message that is simple in the fact that if I just do everything God says, then he's going to answer all my prayers and make all my dreams come true and give me everything I ever wanted. We don't treat God like a genie in a bottle, like we can somehow manipulate him into doing what we want. That's not how this works. But there is a theme throughout Scripture that the faithful experience God's faithfulness, that his ways work and his ways bring blessing and good things in our lives, even though there is challenges along the way. David's life was never easy. He faced all kinds of hunger and difficulty and threats of violence and death. He lived in caves. He didn't live in luxury for these 15 years. He was under the threat of death for much of it. And he experienced some very, very difficult things, and yet he was faithful in those things. And so the majority of the time we see in Scripture that David could be trusted to do as the Lord commanded, especially in these early years. It wouldn't be until later till we see his greatest failure. And so we understand that in those failures, when David did fail, there were significant consequences to that failure. In other words, the pattern still played out. Saul suffered the consequences of his continued disobedience. For David, disobedience was the exception, not the rule. For Saul, disobedience was the rule. It's like always, if you read the story of Saul, he was constantly not doing as God commanded. David was generally and consistently obedient to God. And so every character in this series that I've been talking about has been noticed. If you remember in Noah's case, it continued to say in his story that he did exactly as the Lord commanded. But it's not just about doing what God says. Life is not about following a set of rules or following God's commands like some sort of, just some sort of law. In fact, that's what we learn from Jesus, and that's what Paul teaches, that the law is not enough. In other words, you can follow the Ten Commandments, you can do all the right things, but you can have something wrong with your heart at the same time. Right? Have you ever done the right thing even though you didn't want to do it? We've all been there. I think that's fair to say. I've done the right thing when I really wanted to do the wrong thing before, right? I remember when I was young and my parents had a store in a mall, and there were times where I was tempted to take things that didn't belong to me because I wanted them. But I knew that the right thing was to not do that, but in my heart, I really wanted that thing, right? And so what we see in David is that he had a good heart. He wasn't just obedient. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to have the heart of God. See, I don't think it's enough to just do the right thing. I think we have to let God transform our heart into wanting to do the right thing. And I don't think that's something that we can do. We're going to talk a little bit about this in coming weeks. So I'm going to be transferring into a new series on the overflow of the heart. And I want us to talk about what's in our heart is what comes out in our lives, because that's how it works. In fact, I would argue that you can't be a good person if you have a bad heart. And we can't have a good heart unless we surrender that heart to God for him to transform. I think what we learn about God in the story of God from Adam and Eve right till now is that sin entered this world and kind of corrupted the human heart. And the only way we can transform that heart is through what Christ has done on the cross and letting him fill us with his Holy Spirit. But David had a good heart. But how do we accomplish that? Again, we'll get into that a little bit more detailed in the next series, but in Psalm 119, we see a little bit of David's heart. He says, "Teach me your decrees, O Lord. I will keep them to the end." So we see that he's willing to be obedient. But he says, "Give me understanding and I will obey your instructions." He wants to get it. He wants to understand, not just follow the rules. And, you know, sometimes you can just be told what to do, and that's one thing. But David wanted to understand God's heart. He says, "I'll put them into practice with all of my heart, with all my heart." I think there's a difference between putting things into practice and putting them into practice from your heart. He says, "Make me walk along the path of your commands, for that is where my happiness is found." He's connecting his joy with being in obedience to God. "Give me an eagerness for your laws rather than a love for money." He's praying and asking God to change his heart so that he can be that way. "Turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life through your word." See, David is asking God to transform his heart and mind so that he wants the things of God, that he doesn't want those things that he knows are wrong. He's asking for something more, because I don't believe that God just leaves us in our sin to just kind of fight it and just kind of try not to do the things we kind of want to do. I think he wants to change us from the inside out and transform our lives from here out. But a lot of us try the opposite path. A lot of us try to change our actions, hoping that will change your heart. And I think that's a mistake. I think that's the wrong path. I think that that leads to frustration and giving up on this thing we call Christianity. I think if people pursue right actions without a transformed heart, they find a frustration, a failure, and generally give up. But if we seek God to transform our heart, we experience something. I'm getting into next week, so I got to move on. But the idea is that it's a heart condition. And David sorted it out in his life early on. Of course, until he didn't. But even when he failed, in Psalm 51, he tells us, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." We could all sing it, right? Everybody knows the song. And he says, "Renew a loyal spirit within me." Right? He recognized that something had gone wrong. When he sins later on, he recognizes that he had lost that heart for the right things of God. "Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He's saying, "Make me want what you want again, God, and make me willing to obey you." This is what David saw. David was obedient. He was faithful to God, but he also had a good heart. And the other things that happened in David's life is that he was prepared in the waiting. See, when David had to wait through this time, this is when he would face all kinds of difficulties. When he was leading the sheep, he would learn what it meant to lead. He would fight for the sheep. He would experience, he became strong in those days, in those difficult days. He learned what it meant to suffer, and I think it made him a better person and a better king because of the time he took waiting. And we know that this helped shape who he was. Psalm 40 says, "I waited patiently." This is the words of David. "I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. He has given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God." And so even in his waiting, David recognized the hand of God. And again, as I said, this was 15 years from the time he was promised to be the next king of Israel until he would see that fulfilled. What if God is shaping you for something in the future that's 15 years away? What if the difficult thing you're facing now is exactly what you need to experience so that you'll be in the right shape of character and mind and heart to experience what you have to do in the future? If you're young, that's an important lesson to learn. If you're not so young like me, you might be thinking, "I can look back and see the things that God has led me through that helped me to be prepared for the other things that would come my way." And who knows where you're at in that journey? And I think you're never too old to still be waiting on God. You're never too young to experience God's best for you. But it is often there are times of waiting in our lives. But in that time, that I don't think we should avoid, those are the times where we let God shape us into who he wants us to be. Any service of God, all the other characters that we've talked about, Moses and Noah, had to do preparation before they were able to do what God had called them to do. And there'll be levels of preparation. I used to teach at university, and I taught people who wanted to be pastors. I taught ministry students. And one of the things that I always found is that they were often frustrated that they were in a classroom learning when they wanted to be here, preaching the word and out doing ministry. And they were frustrated by the preparation. They're like, "Oh, why do we have to do all this? Because I just want to get out there and do it." I'd hear that all the time. And I had to often say the preparation is part of that ministry that you will do. It is a critical part of that. And if you don't take the time now to prepare and embrace what God is doing in your life now, you may not be able to do all that he has in store for you. And David clearly was patient and waited, and he trusted in God's timing. We see example after example of this, but the two biggest ones, I think, are actually found in later in the book of Samuel. But again, in our scripture reading, he said, "Wait patiently for the Lord." Right? Don't try to make God's plans happen in your timeline. God has a timeline, and his timeline is good and right. He says, "Be brave and courageous." It takes bravery, it takes courage to wait on God's timing. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. There are two separate times, and they're great stories. You should go and read them in Samuel 24 and 26. They're really funny, kind of interesting stories where one of them, David's in a cave, and Samuel comes in to relieve himself. That's the kind of stuff in our Bible, right? Like, and David has a chance to kill him, and he decides not to because it's not God's time for him to do that, right? And it's not in God's, it's not what God had instructed him to do. And later on, he has, actually after that one, it seems like Saul's all good with David and going to treat him good, but then later on, he's trying to kill him again. So Saul is not to be trusted. It seems like David would be smart to get him out of the way, but David trusted in God's timing and followed God's commands. And in this second time, he has another chance to kill Saul. And again, he says, no, I will wait and let God take care of it. And so we see David as someone who is willing to be patient and wait in God's timing instead of taking over. Have you ever been tempted to just kind of accelerate God's plans in your life because you're just tired of waiting and you're tired of it taking so long to get there? The thing is, I think there's one of the reasons David was an epic part of God's story is that he didn't try to supersede God's plans and God's wishes for his life. He followed even when it meant waiting. But the final thing we'll look at today, you could look at David forever. There's all kinds of great characteristics we could think about. But the final thing I want us to mention today is recognizing where David fell short and that he did not guard himself against temptation. We know that David was a good man. We know that he had the heart of God. We know that he cried out to God when he failed. We know that he wanted to do the right thing, and yet he still made some pretty epic mistakes. One, of course, with Bathsheba and having her husband killed and taking her as his wife, you know, was just a horrible story, you know. And I love that in Scripture we don't remove those. I love that God doesn't take those stories out of our history because there are lessons to learn from the mistakes of others. There's also the reality that God can redeem and can bring us to fruitfulness and a life of service to him even when we mess up. You're never so far gone. You've never failed so much that you're not useful to God. Or that, you know, in fact, it's kind of arrogant for us to say, oh, I've done too much wrong for God to use me, because you're kind of saying Jesus' death and the cross wasn't enough for you. You're kind of saying to God, well, hey, you know, you couldn't forgive me. My sin is too bad. Like, that's kind of arrogant, isn't it? You're kind of acting like Jesus wasn't good enough for you. But he was. His death and resurrection was enough for any action, anything we've done. And so we can always come to God and ask for his grace and forgiveness for anything that we've done. And yet we can learn from David and recognize that we can prepare and guard ourselves against the possibility of temptation. We should never become careless to the fact that even someone who had many, many years in service to God still stumbled and fell, still made mistakes. We ought to guard ourselves against the fact that any one of us can return to that life of sin in any moment if we so choose to. And so we have to recognize that we are not above temptation. Why does Jesus tell us to pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer to forgive us, right? But also to lead us not into temptation. I find that phrase a little bit problematic, that God doesn't actually lead us into temptation. We're not saying, God, don't lead me there like you might. That's not what it means. It means, God, make sure that I am guarding myself against this temptation. Help me to not go there. It's our failure and failing if we fall into temptation. But temptation is real. You can never eliminate temptation. You can only decide not to say yes to those moments of temptation. David, I have to assume, let his guard down. Maybe it was the comfort of the palace instead of the pressure of the caves. We don't know why that in the later in his life he was more susceptible to being disobedient, but it does seem to be correlating to his experience. But in Psalm 51, he clearly repents of this action and this sin, and he recognizes what was lost. He says, save me from blood guilt. He had caused the death of Bathsheba's husband. He says, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. What he's saying is that, God, what you want from me is my humble surrender and admission that I need you, that I am not sufficient on my own, that I can't change my heart. I need the heart of God. And David embraced that once again. But I'll remind you, David suffered grave consequences for the times when he disobeyed God. Now, I don't know why, and I won't stand up here and pretend to know why some people disobey God and it seems like everything goes great for them. You know, the Bible also says that, you know, that this happens. There are times where you might look around and say, why is that person who's utterly awful, you know, in God's eyes and doing everything opposing to God, you know, why are they so blessed, it seems? We can't fully understand or grasp it. Or why does this person who is so faithful to God go through such difficult things or experience such pain and suffering? We can't fully grasp all these things of God. But what we do know for sure is that God is faithful. And his faithfulness, the promise that we have is that he will never leave us or forsake us. And that promise is eternal. And the great reward that we have is eternal life in him. And that is the one thing that we all know, that no matter what, if we are part of God's family, if we are obedient to him, if we follow in him and we trust in him, we know that we have this eternal hope and this eternal life to look forward to. It is the hope of heaven, and it is so much beyond just this world. So this is not just a message about, hey, making your life better if you just follow God's instructions. So much more than that. So I challenge us, if we want to be part of God's story, to be like David, to follow his instructions closely. I mean, it's just, you can't ignore that in Scripture. God always asks us to be obedient. When he says go, go. If he says do, do. If he says don't, don't. And there's a reason why these instructions are out of love and kindness to you. I said in the first service, and I'll say it again, if you read God's word, it will tell you don't over and over and over again. It will tell you to stop. It'll tell you to grow up. It'll tell you to smarten up. It can be one of the most uncomfortable reads because it is almost abrasive. It is constantly trying to correct. I mean, Paul said that it cuts to the bone. It cuts to the heart. The Bible can be a painful experience because it exposes our need of God and our weaknesses and our failures. But it's also a great story of love at the same time. In fact, I would argue that the most mature Christian approach is one that embraces the correction of God as an act of love. Three times in Scripture it says, I correct those I love. When God corrects you, it's because he thinks you're worth correcting. When he says, don't do this, it's because he thinks you're worth saving. He thinks you're worth protecting and guarding. The instructions of God are a love letter for us. And so we seek that heart of God. And then be prepared. In the time it takes for God to shape you and do the correcting, we have to sometimes embrace that experience and what we learn. And trust in God's timing wherever he's leading you. But like David, we have to be careful to never assume we are beyond temptation. He did suffer, you know, and give in to temptation. And I would just say the caution for us is to not assume somehow we can avoid that.